Hey everyone, this is Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and I want to come to you this week with my weekly midweek video. This week we are featuring again my book, Don't Pass Over Easter, A New Defense of Easter in Acts 12:4. So Easter is in a few days. Today's Wednesday, March 31st. Easter is just in a couple days on Sunday, April 4. And so this month we've been featuring this book in my studies that I've been doing here midweek. Before we go too much further into this video, if you're new to our YouTube channel, just I'd like to ask if you would consider subscribing and hitting the alert button. That way that you guys can get updates and stay current with the content and the different studies that we're doing here, both at the church on Sundays and then from my office here during the middle of the week. So this week, and I also want to remind you about our Rumble channel. So those of you that are into alt-tech sites, the church has established this Rumble channel, and hopefully we never need to rely on it exclusively, but we have established this. And I just want to thank those of you who have subscribed. Last week when we started, we only had 19 subscribers, and now we have 38 as of this morning on our Rumble channel. So we want to thank those of you that have signed up for that. This morning, I actually want to talk a little bit about Acts 12:4 and Don't Pass Over Easter. I've been kind of promoting this book. A while back, I did a short, like, six-minute video, but didn't really say a whole lot. And so I want to kind of thread a needle here on kind of giving you a little bit more information, but not giving you everything that is contained in the book. So let me start off by giving you a little bit of history. Back in 2017 at the church, I taught a three-part study on this issue, Acts 12:4, Don't Pass Over Easter, Why Everything You Thought You Knew Was Wrong. And I did that at the end of March, beginning of April of 2017, leading up to Easter that year. And all three of these were taught in the adult Sunday school class. And these were kind of microcosms of what we are doing in our main adult Sunday school class, where we've taken a lot of time, set a lot of time aside to study the inspiration, preservation, the canonicity, the transmission, and the translation of God's word into English, with an emphasis on the fact that the King James Bible is God's word for English-speaking people, which obviously is a position that, you know, not everybody agrees with, and of which Acts 12:4, Easter and Acts 12:4 is a real sticking point for a lot of folks. So let's just go look at that quick. So my book, before I do that, my book, Acts 12:4, Don't Pass Over Easter, New Defense of Easter in Acts 12:4, was the fruit of this three-part study that we did at the church in 2017. The book was published last year in the spring of 2020 by Dispensational Publishing House. And you can pick up a copy of that direct from the publisher, or you can order one from in Kindle format or from Amazon. So the book is the culmination of the studies that I did at the church in 2017 here in this three-part series. Again, at the time I titled it Acts 12:4, Don't Pass Over Easter, Why Everything You Thought You Knew Was Wrong. So let's just look at Acts 12:4 and just kind of get the lay of the land just briefly about what the issues are here with this verse. So if we start in Acts 12, verse 1, it says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church." So this would have been the Jewish kingdom church, a little flock church of the early Acts period. "And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." So Herod's intention is to vex them, and the way he's going to do it is that he kills James, the brother of John, with the sword. "And because he saw it pleased the Jews," so the killing of James, the brother of John, with a sword pleased the Jews. All right? Herod's wanting to vex them. He sees that it pleases some of the Jews. Now, the Jews here would have been the religious leadership of the nation of Israel, right? Those that were in charge of the nation, the Pharisees, Sadducees, those members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, etc., right? So when Herod sees that the killing of James, brother John, with the sword, that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Now, the parentheses we have then were the days of unleavened bread. "And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers, to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth unto the people." So we have the word Easter here. If we just do a little bit of digging, I'm going to turn the tools on, and we're going to look here at the word Easter as it appears in the text. Okay. So here's the word Easter. You see it's a translation of the Greek word Pascha. So I'm going to go ahead and load that for you, and we're just going to make a real sort of basic observation. So all of the times that Pascha occurs in the text of the King James Bible, every single time you'll notice that it's translated as Passover, except this one time here in Acts 12:4. All the occurrences of Pascha, the Greek word Pascha in the New Testament, all of them are rendered Passover by the King James Bible translators, except this one time here in Acts 12:4. So now that, of course, is going to mean a couple things. Number one, it means that critics of the King James Bible, or doubters of its inerrancy, or the fact that it's the final authority for English-speaking people, they'll look at that and they'll say, see, well, that's a mistranslation. Easter should have been Passover. Every other time it was Passover. Why did they render it Easter here this one time in Acts 12:4? And then, of course, you're going to have your King James defenders now that are going to come into the discussion, and they're going to seek to defend that exact word. They're going to seek to defend it as Easter. Now, the classic defense of the King James reading Easter here, in my opinion, is found in the 1989 publication by Dr. Samuel C. Gipp, The Answer Book. And there's a question, that book is written in sort of a question and answer format. And there's a question, the second question of the book is related to the rendering of Easter here in Acts 12:4 and whether or not that's a mistake. So modern version advocates will point to this and they'll say, see, that's a mistake. It should have been Passover. King James defenders will say, no, Easter is the only correct rendering. All right. So what Gipp essentially says, and if you want more information on the explanation, I encourage you to watch either this three-part series, which I'll put a link to in the description, Don't Pass Over Easter, or buy a copy of the book. The book is the most streamlined, concise presentation of the information that you're going to get, at least from me. So again, you could either watch that here, or you could buy it and read it in the book. So let me just talk to you about what's going on in a nutshell. So what Gipp essentially says is that Easter is the only correct way that it could be rendered, and that if it was Passover, it would have been a mistake. And the reason he says that, if you look here in verse 3, it says, then were the days of unleavened bread. So the reasoning goes that Peter is arrested during the days of unleavened bread, and that Easter is a pagan holiday, and Herod, the king, the pagan king, is going to hold Peter then until after the celebration of his own pagan holiday of Easter later in the month, when then he'll bring him forth unto the people. Okay, that is essentially what the classic mainline argument or defense of the word Easter is. So then it's said that, well, Passover happens before unleavened bread, and the only day ever in the Bible that is referred to as the Passover is the 14th, and the rest of the time from the 15th to the 21st, that's all the days of unleavened bread. And so if Peter is arrested by Herod during the days of unleavened bread, then it can't be Easter, it can't be Passover here, excuse me, because then it would be a whole other calendar year before the next Easter would come. And so, I'm sorry, before the next Passover would come, according to the Gipp argument, the classical Gipp argument. And so, therefore, Easter is the one correct, only correct rendering here because of the calendar, the Jewish calendar of the feast days and the way that they're structured. So that argument is based on a couple things. Number one, it's based on a misdefinition of Easter. I'm sure you've all heard it said, and if you want all the details, you can check out the sources there that I'm directing you to it towards. But almost everybody connects Easter with Ishtar Astarte. And that connection was first made by Alexander Hyslop in his book here, The Two Babylons or Papal Worship, where that idea is connected. Now, I have to say that idea is phonetic. Okay, based upon phonics and the similar sounding nature of the words. So if you look here, this is page 103, you look here at the section on Easter, and it says, then look at Easter. What means the term Easter itself? It is not a Christian term. It bears its Chaldean origin on its very forehead. Easter is nothing else than Astarte, one of the titles of the Beltis Queen of Heaven, whose name, as pronounced by the people of Nineveh, and evidently identical with that now in common use in this country. That the name is found by, was found by Lanyard on the Assyrian monuments is Ishtar. So the way, so Gip is basing his argument based upon this connection between Ishtar, Astarte, and Easter. And Easter is therefore wholly pagan because of its phonetic connection with Ishtar, Astarte. And folks, I'm just going to say it for the sake of the video. You're going to have to go check the resources to really understand. That's not true. Okay. Easter was not Easter. The Anglo-Saxon word, the early derivative of Easter, was not associated with the Semitic gods of the Middle East. Okay. If you look at, for example, the Middle English Dictionary, you will see the usage of the word Easter in an early form, okay? And you'll see that one definition of it is the church festival of Easter, Easter Sunday, the Easter season, all right? That's one definition of the Middle English word Easter. But then look at the second definition here, Passover. So Easter was originally associated with the Jewish holiday of Passover, okay? Now, if you're questioning that, you should be questioning. I don't want you to take my word for it. But let me show you just a couple things about this, okay? So here we can see, I did a full collation as part of my research for these lessons, going all the way back to the West Saxon Gospels, okay? So this is the West Saxon Gospels in this column from 990. And I want you to notice that every time the Greek word Pascha, all of these are references to places where the Greek word Pascha occurs in the Greek text supporting the King James Bible. And notice that in the West Saxon Gospels, every time, it was some form of Easter. So when the Anglo-Saxons went to translate the Gospels into English, and they're going through that, or into Anglo-Saxon, really, Old English, Anglo-Saxon, they're using the word associated with Easter to talk about the Jewish feast day, the Jewish feast of the Jewish holy day, the Jewish feast day of Easter or of Passover, and they're using the word Easter to describe that. If you go to the West Saxon Gospels of 1175, you'll notice the same thing. Then Wycliffe, what Wycliffe does is he just transliterates the Latin word and puts it into English as Pasch all 29 times that it occurs here in this column, okay? But then if we keep working here, now check this out. So Luther, the first major translation of the Protestant Reformation, notice what Luther does. He uses Ostern in German. Ostern in German is the same word as Easter is in English. So Martin Luther did not think that the German term Oster or Easter in English was inextricably tied to paganism. In fact, when he's translating the Textus Receptus of Erasmus, the Greek text of Erasmus into German, every single time Pascha occurred in the Erasmine text, Luther puts some form of Oster or German, the German word for Easter, into the text. So Luther does not believe that Easter or Ostern in German is inextricably tied to paganism. Now, when we continue working our way across this, notice that Tyndale, in the first printed edition of the English New Testament from 1526, notice that 26 times he is using the term Easter to describe the Jewish feast day of Passover. 26 times of the 29 times. The three times he used Paschal, Tyndale did, as you can see very clearly from this list. So if Tyndale believes that Easter is a holy pagan word like Hyslop is trying to get us to maintain here in his book, then why in the world is Tyndale, why is Luther, why is Tyndale, why are any of these early translators doing what they're doing? So you can come over here and see Coverdale, 1535. You can see that every time except one time, Coverdale is using Easter to talk about the Jewish feast. Same thing with Matthew's Great Bible. Okay, now let's come down a little bit further here and let's look at the Old Testament. So let me just go back up and make a point here. So check out again Tyndale, 1526 New Testament. He's using Easter to talk about the Jewish feast. Folks, it's not until we get to the Tyndale's work on the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament in 1530, that Tyndale coins the term Passover. So when Tyndale sits down to translate the story of the exodus of the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage, he encounters literally the angel of death passing over, right? Well, there was no word in English. There was zero, there was absolutely no word in English before Tyndale invents the word Passover. Okay. So Tyndale, before this, what word is he using to talk about the Jewish feast? He's using the word Easter. He's not using the word Passover in 1526. It didn't even exist yet. It's not until the work on the Old Testament in 1539 that that term is used. And then we can make some other comparisons. Here's Coverdale's Old Testament from 1535. Remember, I just showed you above that he used Easter in the New Testament, and notice that he's using Easter and Passover interchangeably throughout the rest of his Old Testament, right? And so what we see as we work our way through looking at the different translations over time, there becomes more and more confidence in the fact that Passover is a legitimate English word to talk about the Jewish feast. In those same Bibles, though, you'll notice if we go back up here, working your way through, that there is still a strong connection in the New Testament between the Greek word Pascha in the preserved Greek text with the word Easter in the English text to talk about the Jewish feast. Okay, so there's a lot of stuff to keep straight here, and I'm just skimming the surface about what's available to you if you want to check out this series of studies here on the church's website. Again, I'll put this in the comments, or if you want to read the book. Okay, and again, the book is a more streamlined interpretation. So how do we get to this interpretation that it has to be Easter, and that Easter here is talking about a pagan thing, when I've showed you a lot of evidence, albeit very quickly, that Easter was related to the Jewish feast of Passover? We can see this in Middle English. The second definition of the word is the Jewish Passover, all right? But we can also see this in modern English. So here is the second definition in the Oxford English Dictionary for the word Easter. Here it is, Easter number two. Notice that it equals Passover. Now in Jewish Easter, or with contextual indication. So then if you go to, so here's what we've done. So if you go then and look at Passover 1 in the Oxford English Dictionary, senses relating to the Jewish festival. So folks, there is a, if you go back to the West Saxon Gospels here, honestly, you have a great 4 to 5 century tradition in the history of our language of a form of Easter being used to talk about the Jewish feast of Passover. Okay. So again, I'm just skimming the surface here. I'm hopefully trying to wet your whistle, to prick your curiosity, to stimulate you to want to go and check more out about this particular topic. Okay. So is it possible then that the use of the word Easter here is in fact being a reference to the Jewish feast in Acts 12:4? That's absolutely possible, because there is abundant historical precedent for it being used that exact way, as this translational table shows you, as well as the definitions of the words, both in modern English and in Middle English. So it's conceivably possible that that's what it's talking about, and I think that is the correct answer. This passage is not talking about the Christian observance of Easter, nor is it talking about the pagan observance of Easter. It is talking about the Jewish feast. Okay, now here's how we can know. Notice what it says, verse 3. And because when he saw, so this is Herod, when he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. So the parenthetical statement there at the end of verse 3 is the clue to the reader. This Acts was originally addressed to Theophilus by Luke. It's a clue to Theophilus about what's going on here. So Herod moved to take Peter during the days of unleavened bread. Okay, verse 4. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth unto the people. Okay, so I just have a couple of questions here. Why does Herod care? First of all, Herod's not observing anything in this context. It's the Jews who are observing things in this context. Herod's actions are aimed at pleasing the Jews, when they see that the killing of James, the brother of John, when Herod sees the killing of James with the brother of John with the sword in verse 2 pleases the Jews in verse 3, he decides to take Peter also during the days of unleavened bread. And then he's going to hold him and keep him with four quaternions of soldiers, and intending after Easter to bring him forth unto the people. So if we can scripturally prove that Passover, the 14th, and the days of unleavened bread, from the 15th to the 21st, can all rightly be called Passover, that and then you couple that with the translational information that I've just showed you, then we have strong evidence to suggest that this is talking about the Jewish feast, and that Herod's intention is to keep him until the end of the Jewish feast of Passover, or as it says here, Easter, because we know that Easter has a 500-year history of being used to refer to the Jewish feast. Now, I know that this is totally different than what you've heard before, and I thought the same thing when I first encountered this stuff, but you got to be a Berean, okay? You can't just accept superficial answers about things. We got to really dig deep sometimes when it comes to some of these issues, right? So let's look at a few verses. Notice this verse, Ezekiel 45, verse 21. In the first month, in the 14th day of the month, ye shall eat the Passover. A feast of how many days? 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten therein. Ezekiel 45 is taking the 14th, the day of Passover, and the 15th through the 21st, and it's saying this whole thing, that whole 7 day, the Paschal week, if you will, that whole time can rightly be called the Passover. Then we come over here to Matthew chapter 26, look at verse 17. Now, in the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus. Now, notice, in the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? So, Passover and unleavened bread are contained in that verse. Jesus doesn't correct him. He doesn't say, wait a minute, you guys have the wrong understanding. You know, only the 14th is Passover. The rest of it is unleavened bread. You guys, you know, you need to talk right according to the law. That's not what Jesus says. Okay, and he said, go into the city, to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at the house of my disciples. So the Lord Jesus Christ here, during his earthly ministry, he's talking about eating the Feast of Unleavened Bread and eating the Passover, and he's talking about them as though they were one thing, right? And then here for me is the clincher. Luke 22, verse 1, notice what it says. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. So God the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Luke, is calling it Passover. Now, if you accept the fact that Luke is part one of a two-part treatise to Theophilus, and that Acts is part two, notice the connection now that you have between Luke 22, verse 1 and Acts 12, chapter 4, right? He says, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. Luke's saying that to Theophilus here when this is originally written, right? So then you come over here, and then you connect that with Acts 12:3. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. So you connect those two up. The Passover and the unleavened bread are used interchangeably here. So Peter is being arrested here, and then Herod is going to keep him, intending after Easter, Easter being the early word to talk about the Passover. In every translation into Anglo-Saxon, into German, into English, prior to Tyndale's Old Testament work in 1530, the most logical, scriptural, charitable understanding is that Easter here is talking about the Passover. It's not talking about a pagan feast. Herod's not observing anything in this passage, and that this is a synonym for the Passover. In fact, if I can find it quickly, there is an example of the Bishop's Bible where this is used, where it explicitly talks about the Jews' Easter. So, the most charitable interpretation, and I'm not going to be able to find that quick enough. You can go through all the material that I'm going to put in the description here and find that yourself and check me out and corroborate that what I'm saying to you is accurate. But the most charitable interpretation here is that this is talking about the Jewish Passover. So I hope this has challenged your thinking a little bit. And we need to understand, listen, the Anglo-Saxon lexicon of words was derived by a group of people that were formerly pagan. So just because a word is attached to paganism in some way, shape, or form doesn't disqualify that word as a legitimate word to be used for other things, right? I mean, tomorrow's Thursday, and I'm meeting two people from church for coffee to discuss some things related to the assembly. When we do that and we meet on Thursday, are we worshiping the Norse god Thor because we're meeting on Thor's day? That's absurd, okay? We need to not, in our defense of things, we need to not say things that don't make sense. Now, there's a lot more to say about this. I've been talking for about 25 minutes thereabouts, and that's about as long as I wanted to go. Hopefully there's enough here for you to sort of prick your interest, to wet your whistle, to go and check things out down there in the comments, okay? So again, you're going to want to look at this study, which I'll have a link to, and or you could check out the book. Don't forget about our Rumble channel. Subscribe to our Rumble channel. And then again, Grace Life Bible Church. Grace Life Bible Church, we meet on Sunday morning for adult Sunday school at 9 o'clock. And then we have our main service at 10:40, and both of those are live streamed on YouTube and Facebook. So if you would or haven't done it yet, be sure to like this video, subscribe, leave a comment, and click that alarm bell. And let me remind you that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And when you put your faith in that and that alone as the only total complete payment for your sin, and you stop relying on your religion, your tradition, you know, whatever you think you're going to do to make God happy with you, and trust and rely exclusively on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, you can pass from death to life right now and receive eternal life as a free gift. I want you to make that decision today before it's everlasting too late. See you next week.